In our last study together, we began re-examining the church. And in our re-examination of the church, we began talking about five things that should be the very foundation of every church. We only covered two of them last time. We talked about a high view of God. And we basically said that our thoughts must constantly be elevated to a lofty view of God. That means that God must be glorified in all that we do, in the little things as well as in the big things. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the verse that comes to our mind, which says that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do is to filter through His glory. It is to give Him glory. It is to honor Him. And that means that we have to take Him seriously, and taking Him seriously, we have to fear the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance. And the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." And we basically said, do we hate the things that God hates? Do we have that healthy fear of God that when we're tempted to sin, we run like Joseph in the other direction? Or do we stand there and think that we're strong and we don't take heed to where we stand before we fall? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:6 that by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And so in fearing the Lord, that's basically seeing God as we need to see Him. Glorifying Him is the way we should glorify Him, by thinking biblically and talking biblically and acting biblically. We talked about the absolute authority of Scripture. We said that that also must be at the foundation of the church, the foundation of our lives. And we noticed some problems. One problem is simply this, is that the Word of God is being undermined today, and it's being undermined by what is taught in churches, whether we're not hearing the full counsel of God, we're getting bits and pieces of that. The preachers are picking and choosing what is adequate or practical or even, quote, relevant to the people, when Scripture tells us that it's all relevant. Even Leviticus, that you struggle through reading, it is relevant for our lives. But we also have those who come along and they add to the Word of God. They add the visions and the dreams and the revelations. And you hear this phrase, "God said to me." And certainly it's hard to argue on a personal experience like that, when people say that God said this to me. Folks, I prefer a different way of saying it. I mean, I haven't heard this still small voice that people talk about that was what given to, was either Elijah or Elisha, one or the other, and I can't remember which one at the moment. But we use that and we say, well, that's the voice of God. And when we hear that little small voice, you know, folks, sometimes I hear things in my mind and I question it, and then when I start studying the ramifications of what my mind just told me, I said, that ain't God. That's my flesh. If I want to hear anything, I want to hear the word I've memorized. Because I know that's the voice of God. It's not something new, but it's something old. It's something that has been preserved. I would rather hear that in my mind. That's the way of escape 99.9% of the time out of temptation. But we do have those who come along and add to it. They don't recognize the absolute authority of Scripture. They say it's Scripture plus something else. And that certainly is not what you want to build your life on. You don't want to build your life on miracles and dreams and visions and little voices in your head. The Bible tells us in two places, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, by giving us a strict warning about adding to God's Word. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." And then it says in verse 6, "Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar." Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. God has given it to us exactly the way He intended. We're just waiters. You don't cook the food. You don't prepare the food. You just get it to the table. Get it to the table without tampering with it. Don't get to the table and say, "Here it is, but I've got something I want to add to it. Try this seasoning." And we we do that with this stuff that this is what it means to me. I was talking Friday in my Bible class about that very issue right there. We watched a short video clip on how not to study the Bible. And what happened in that drama that was presented there, you had the guy that was leading the Bible study. He wasn't really a Bible teacher. We would have called him a Philistine. That's what keeps it right. He was a Philistine. A felicitator, or whatever you say it. He was, you know what I mean. A facilitator, that's it. I don't know why it wouldn't come out any other way. But he was a Philistine too, right? But he was doing this, and he really wasn't leading a Bible study. He wasn't teaching what the Bible says. He was going around the room. They read Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And then he walked around the room, and he said, Cornelius, what does this mean to you? And then shared, Aaron, what does this mean to you? And it just kept going around the room like that, and I turned it off after a couple minutes. I said, now, what's wrong with this video?
I don't know.
Yeah, exactly. Didn't mean anything. It was sleep time for most of them. But you see the problem? I mean, you identify it. We don't approach Scripture like that. And that's like the God said to me stuff. You come to Scripture and you want the meaning of Scripture as God intended it when He wrote it, not what does it mean to me. I think we confuse application many times with interpretation. We go read the text, we jump right down to applying it, and we don't even know what it means. So what are we applying? What we think it means. And there's that, what it means to me. And so that certainly is a problem. And if we're going to uphold the Word of God, we have to make sure that first it's our highest priority. We have to understand it's the greatest benefit of our lives. Not one of many benefits, but the greatest benefit. And we must understand that it's necessary for spiritual growth. If you want to grow in your Christian walk, you have to be connected to the Scripture. There's no way around it. You also should have seen the eyes of the class when I talked about how you get patience. I always ask that question. Anybody here want patience? Raise your hand if you'd like to have patience. So you know the meaning now. So we've taught on this before. But everybody puts their hand up, and I said, well, the way through patience is to get patience is through trouble. Isn't that what James 1 says? It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. Hupomone, perseverance, endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that it may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously or liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And see, again, the shocker. It's Scripture that we have to understand that has to be the foundation of all that we do. So that every decision that you make, it's through that grid of Scripture. But you've got to understand it before you can apply it. And so when we talk about what should be at the foundation of our lives, we're talking about the very thing that should be at the foundation of every church. And that is that we want to have a high view of God. We want to understand and recognize the absolute authority of Scripture. Now, the third principle that must be at the heart of our foundation is simply this: sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. If you have a high view of God and you're committed to Him, then you must go along with what His Word teaches. Let me have you to turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This phrase, sound doctrine, is mentioned in verse 1 of Titus chapter 2. Paul says to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy. The word doctrine means teaching. We're talking about healthy teaching. We need healthy teaching in our church. I'm not saying we need more relevant teaching. We have relevant teaching. I'm not saying that we need new revelation. We don't need new revelation. We have God's revelation right here. We have everything that He wants us to know. We have everything that actually pertains to life and godliness. There's nothing that you and I lack. Yet we get with certain groups in the body and they tend to give us that feeling that we're lacking something, like you haven't had the baptism to speak in tongues. We've had the baptism. If you haven't, you're not saved. Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not His. But this idea of speaking in tongues, that's a gift. That's a spiritual gift. And even if that gift was operational today and I wasn't a cessationist, I'd have to say not everyone had that gift. Just like any other gift that's mentioned. Not everybody has all the gifts. Where would the diversity be in the body if we all had all the gifts? We have the gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, has given to us as He's desired, not as we've requested. We envy people in the body and we say, I want to do that, I want to be that, but you're not gifted to do that. But I would say this, find out if you're gifted. Test the gifts. And then let others critique you. Because you might say, I got the gift of teaching, and they sat under you for 2 months. And they go, brother, no you don't. I hate to burst your bubble. You don't have the gift of teaching, and you can't sing either. So don't think you're going to be the minister of music. But he says to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for healthy teaching. And what is that? Well, look at verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be relevant in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What is all that I've just read? Sound doctrine. Healthy teaching. What these five groups are to be in the church. Let alone in their personal lives. Remember, he's addressing the church. You go back to the first chapter, and he tells Titus, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I've directed you. And then he goes into the qualifications of elders. And then he addresses the five groups, the five types of people, or the five age groups of people in the church. And this is what they are to be. See, to have healthy teaching in our church, we must teach truths that people can hold on to. Very few people explain truths about God. Very few churches talk about the Trinity. Or talk about the deity of Christ. Or talk about the Holy Spirit and His ministry. In fact, we could title a message, The Forgotten Ministry of the Holy Spirit, because He's rarely mentioned. Some churches He's mentioned so much, we could talk about the forgotten second member, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came to magnify Christ, not bring the glory to Himself. We need to talk about life issues. We need to talk about eternal life. We need to talk about eternal death, the second death. We need to talk about heaven, talk about hell, talk about man, talk about sin, talk about Christ, talk about angels, talk about the position of the believer, talk about the flesh, or talk about the world, and how this relates to the Word of God. Truths that people can hold on to, everyday truths that they deal with. See, I think that because churches aren't talking about those things, they think that the Word isn't relevant. And that's why that term keeps coming up. It's relevant. But it's the pastor teacher's job to teach through these issues. I think there's a disconnect when he can't. When he can't relate these issues to what the Word of God has to say. I tell you, one of the best things that has been for me this year is to be a middle and high school teacher. That has been the best thing for me. Because you know what it's done? It has taught me to say things differently. When you have a classroom look at you with this dead stare and this question mark, within about a minute or 30 seconds, they're going to reveal that question mark. And like, what are you talking about, Mr. Herford? And you got to find another way to say it. And if that doesn't work, you got to find another way to say it. You live in the world of synonyms and antonyms. You're looking for other ways to communicate truth. And that's been the best thing in the world. Because, I mean, think about this. Most of us in here are parents, and we have our little kids, and they don't understand sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism, and the Labrador Retriever. They don't even know what a Labrador Retriever is half the time. They look like a horse. You know, they're down here, and that dog's way up here. The point is, they don't know what in the world you're talking about half the time, so you got to dumb it down, for the lack of a better word. And just be simple. They ask you, where did God come from?
You go into this real deep, sophisticated answer. See, it says in Psalm 90 that...
Just say, he's always been. Okay, Daddy, thank you. And they just flew off into another room. Do you really know the answer to that question? Read Psalm 90. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Before the mountains were brought forth, you are God. So what was the answer I just gave? He's always been. There's no other answer. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. And He's everything in between. He's always been. And you get questions like that from people, and you just keep saying that over and over. And they go, Mr. Herbert, I don't get that. Neither do I. But that's what the Bible says. And that's where faith comes in. You know, we have faith for something like that, but what about other issues? And we think we've got it all figured out on the origins of man and the origins of the earth. But if we just stick with the Bible, we have the answer. Answer to life's questions. People ask, where did man come from? Well, God created man. I was having a conversation with another student the other day, and I said, you know what's so unique about when God created Adam and Eve? He created them as adults. So it makes sense that the earth would have some appearance of age in order to meet their need. If everything was in its infantile, you know, state, how would they have their needs met? God created them to eat. Can't wait to get back to that point where we can enjoy it without guilt. I mean, I do every time I eat something, I go, you know, this is to be received with thanksgiving. I'm shoving that chocolate in my mouth, and I'm very thankful for that. Shove that Big Mac in my mouth, and I'm very thankful for that. And don't come preach to me afterward. They say it's good. The Lord's given it to me. We have to speak to things that are proper for healthy teaching, sound doctrine. We also have to hold fast the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You have to hold on to this. You have to embrace this. And if you're going to hold fast to these truths, then you have to declare all of them. I love what Paul says in Acts 20 and verse 27 as he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And I could tell you many times it's tempting in teaching to hold something back because I know how you may respond to it. Paul said he didn't hold anything back. He didn't say, well, they're not ready for this. The only way I know if you're ready for it is just to put it on out there. I don't want to be guilty of holding something back that God's taught me and He wanted me to say. I am to declare all the counsel of God. And you know what, folks? We are to study the whole counsel of God. And again, that's the problem, you know, that occurs in some churches, that they don't want to do that. They want to pick and choose. So when they come to like Romans 9 and they don't believe in election or predestination, they skip it altogether. Why don't you put it out there, study it the way it was meant to be studied, and let the people follow what the Holy Spirit says in His Word. Teach what it says. Give the original meaning of what it says. If you disagree with it, then that's at least you put it out there. I like to put it out there and give all the information. This is what I've worked my way through. Why can't I give it to you and let you work your way through it? I've used to have people early in our church come to me and they would think such and such person is not saved because they didn't believe in the doctrine of election. I said, listen, did you believe that the very moment you got saved? Did you have it all figured out? I guarantee you don't even have it figured out now. I don't have it all figured out. I read passages like in John 6 that says that you can't come to Christ unless the Father draws you, but then it tells you in Acts 17, 30 and 31 to repent. It's a lot I don't understand too. Man cannot come to Christ. Man cannot do anything about his spiritual fallenness, but yet at the same time he's charged with the responsibility to repent. Explain that one. And then we'd have these guys that get all gung-ho on the doctrines of grace, and they come along and they're pushing all this out, and then they're pushing it on everyone else. And I said, listen, just give them some time. Give them some time. You shove this down their throat at such an infant stage in their own spiritual walk, they're going to hate these teachings that we are loving. Because when we study teachings like this, we find out that God is God. We have to commit ourselves, and we talked a little bit about this in our life application time last week, but we have to commit ourselves to go beyond the superficial in our study. We have to be diligent when we present ourselves to God. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy was dealing with false teachers. He had to handle the word accurately. He had to cut it straight. We have to do the same. We have to cut it straight. We have to handle it accurately. We have to make sure we interpret it accurately. We have to make sure that we let the Bible speak for itself. You know, the Bible doesn't need our defense. It can defend itself. It's been defending itself for a long time. It's like the guy that lives three houses from me that has 35 lions in his yard. You know, he has cages. He does this rescue stuff for the government. Listen, if they get out, I'm not going to run down here and try to take care of them. I told him, I said, when your horses get out, we'll help you catch them. Not anything else. A lion could take care of itself, can it? I just hope that when it gets ready to roar, I'm not its prey. We have to give constant attention to the exposition of God's Word. Here's a word we haven't heard in a while. The exposition. What is exposition? What does it mean to exposit the Word? It means to get to its original meaning. We have to be concerned with what it means by what it says. When we read the Bible, we're answering the question, what does it say? When we interpret the Bible, we're answering the question, what does it mean by what it says? When we apply the Bible, we're applying the meaning. We're talking about how it applies to your life. There are many applications, but there's one interpretation of Scripture. Only one. But if you're going around interpreting Scripture on a personal basis and saying, this is what it means to me, and this is what it means to him, and this is what it means to her, then we don't have one interpretation. We don't have the author's original meaning. We have whatever it means to anyone in the room. Somebody's got to study it. Somebody's got to sit there in that Bible study and not be a Philistine. Can't say the word now. The other one's in my head. He's got to study it and to know what it means in order for it to be taught. Another thing that has helped me, but listen, long before getting there, has helped me right here, is to be prepared for what you're about to talk about. You can't walk in and say, well, I love, you know, John MacArthur can do this. He's taught on expositionally through the entire New Testament, every single word. He goes to speak at a church and walks up right before the service starts, right before he gets up, and he says to the preacher, well, what do you want me to talk about? And I would be that preacher. I would feel much relief because who it was that asked me the question. But if it was a guest speaker I really didn't know and he asked me the question, what do you want me to talk about? And it's like, let's go outside. We're going to talk about you going home. I would have a heart attack. You know, we're told to be ready in season and out of season. I used to tell guys that could preach that were in the room, be ready. And I remember one time Aaron did such thing for me at another church. I was a little upset that morning, and my nose started bleeding. I couldn't get it to stop. I ran to the restroom, try to work on it. And next thing I know, somebody is preaching. Aaron jumped up there and started preaching for me. Now, I wouldn't let just anybody do that, you know, but I came back out, I sat down, doctored my nose, it bled for the whole service. I couldn't get up there. I've been up there before and I feel it coming on and I stick my head up and go, "Oh, Lord, please stop it. Gravity." You know, I always tell you to do that and let it drip. It does not work for me. It will not stop. But you know, we have to be ready. And I used to attend another church. I wasn't pastoring there, and I attended it. And I kept a couple messages with me. Because you never know what's going to happen. Now, how do you think they do it in an underground church? Somebody walks in and pastor gets shot. You think you're going to have willing volunteers to go stand up there to take his place? We have to give constant attention. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 13. He says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." This right here is expository preaching. This right here is how you interpret the Bible. This is how you do Bible studies. Right here in this one verse. First he says, read the text. Then you go to the teaching part, interpret the text. Exhortation part, apply the text. That's Bible study. A lot of people want to read it, jump to application. Some don't even want to read it at all. They want to go by what they heard someone else say. Because that sounded good. And believe me, I've been tempted to do that. Now, I've repeated many things that other people have said. Like Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. But he's telling you right here what to do. Give attention. Pay attention. Give heed. Follow. The reading here, he says it's the public reading of Scripture. We do public reading of Scripture. Give attention to that. Follow after that. Exhortation refers to the act of exhorting. It's encouragement for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the believer in faith. In short, it's application. Teaching. The Authorized Version uses the word doctrine. And it's simply that. Teaching. Interpreting. A lot of interpretation goes on in teaching, but it should have gone on before getting up there, not interpreting on the fly. So a high view of God, absolute authority of Scripture, sound doctrine, this must be at the heart of everything that we do. If you want to understand why we have focused our attention on some of the things that we do, this is why. That's why I've titled this, Re-examining Our Foundation. This is what we started at 11 years ago. Are we still committed to these things? Are we still committed to having a high view of God through His Word? Are we still committed to the authority of Scripture? Are we still committed to sound, healthy teaching? See, when you have all of these things, then you'll be committed to this fourth principle, and that is personal holiness. Personal holiness. We're called to live a pure life. God has established this standard in our life because this is His nature. He is holy. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God is the standard. He is holy. We are to be like God. We are to be holy. Now, did you hear I said be like God and say we become God? Because that's another error taught in the church. You have a group coming along saying we're little gods. You have Kenneth Copeland speaking one of the greatest blasphemies I've ever heard in modern day language to say that whenever I read where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he says, I just smile and say, "I am too." That's blasphemy. We're not the I Am. We're not God. We're not little gods. We're not sub-gods. And Adam was not Superman that could fly and he had gills and could swim. That's the kind of stuff that's coming out. And Eve didn't give birth from her side. That's what Benny Hinn says. Woman originally gave birth through her side. Okay. I can see my child now. Daddy? What? Paul says, or Peter says, the basis for his exhortation to holiness is because God is holy. And we are to be like Him. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. God has called us to holiness. Let me have you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Don't need to say much about this, but let's just read some of this. He says, finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart, your being holy. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. You may have in holiness. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives you the Holy Spirit. See, he's telling us that the will of God is our purity. So with this in mind, we need to be careful what we expose ourselves to. John MacArthur says it's impossible to watch some of the films in the theaters and to read trash without paying a price. Stuff that we allow into our mind, the images that are being produced, we do pay a price for that. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says that we are to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. And you can't do that if you're exposing yourself to the filthiness of the flesh. 1 John 3:3 says that we are to be pure as He is pure. And that everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Again, God is the standard. God is holy. We are to be holy. Jesus is holy. We are to be holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. We are to be holy. You are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. So if we are called to live a pure life, we therefore need to be careful with what we expose ourselves to. We must enforce a standard of holiness among ourselves. How do you do this? Let me give you some ways to do this. Number one, do not let sin be named among you. Do not let sin be named among you. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's what should characterize our life, not sin. Number two, kill sin in your life. Kill it. Don't play around with it. Kill it. Don't be like Eve talking to a talking serpent, standing there rationalizing about this fruit that was forbidden. Don't stand there and rationalize with something that's forbidden. That's extremely clear in Scripture that you are not to have. Don't sit there and rationalize why you are obligated or why you should have this. You do that, the temptation is there. And the temptation is a lot of times a lot stronger than your will to overcome it. That's playing around with it. Like we said last week, playing with matches, you'll get burned. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I love the King James the way it says this verse. It says, mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify, old word, put to death Put to death those deeds. And then third, confront sin in others. See, you're confronting it in your own life. If you confront it in your own life, then you have done Matthew 7. You have done Galatians 6. You've considered yourself first. You took the 2x4 plank out of your eye so you can go and remove the speck out of your brother's eye. You've considered yourself that knowing that you could be in that situation who has fallen. And now you're the one on the other end being confronted. Matthew 18. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Listen, don't get mad. Don't get bitter. If someone sins against you, go to them privately and restore it. Don't go around broadcasting it. Something may have happened between you and another person, and that person didn't know that they sinned against you. And you're out broadcasting it. You know what such and such did to me? And then the word gets back to them, and it's traveled through so many mouths and ears. Best thing we can do with information like that is just don't be a bucket to it. Don't allow yourself to hear it. So, high view of God, the absolute authority of Scripture, sound doctrine, personal holiness. These things are to be at the very foundation in our life, personally, the very foundation of the church corporately. The last one is this, spiritual authority. Spiritual authority. This is really a huge problem in the church today. We really don't understand how God has structured His church. But I believe if we're going to function for His glory and bring honor to His Word, we must understand a few things about His church. Like, for instance, that Jesus is the head of His church. And He mediates His rule through godly men called elders. That is a biblical reality. That is a biblical truth that has been neglected and ignored. Colossians 1:18, and He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. This is His church. It's not mine and it's not yours. It is His. Secondly, He rules His church through godly men called elders. Elders. There are so many verses on this, it's like, where do you start? But Hebrews 13, verse 17, I'll give you this one. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. For you, not them. It's grievous to them because they have difficulty working with you and leading you and being that spiritual authority that God has given them to be in your life. It's very difficult. But this is the spiritual authority that God has placed into the church. And understand this, their authority is only in the Word of God. Only as it pertains to Scripture. This is not micromanaging anybody's life. But yet, many, if not all, have been guilty of that. They're to hold you accountable to holiness. But ultimately, they cannot make you holy. I can't stop you from sinning. But I can confront you in it. I can hopefully share the Word of God with you and give you some preventative measures toward your sin. See, this is God's design for the church to function properly. You have Christ as the head of the church. You have that He mediates His rule through godly men called elders. Deacons come along and implement what the elders teach. And guess what? Congregation submits. Does that mean that the congregation can never ask a question? No, not at all. There are some times when we all need to talk about body issues. But then there's other times we need to leave the business in the hands to whom God has called to have that business. I've never seen anything worshipful about a business meeting. In fact, many times it's just a pooling of the flesh. I've been to a lot of them, and I've seen them, and I've experienced them. Someone doesn't get their way with something that they want to do, and they wreak havoc on everybody in the church, and the next thing you know it, they're voting to get the pastor out because they didn't get their thing voted through. That's not church. That's not the body of Christ. That's satanic. That's fleshly. So what conclusions do you come to when you evaluate us as a church? Do you see the commitment that we have to these principles? Do you have a high view of God? Do you submit to the absolute authority of Scripture? Are you feeding on sound doctrine? Are you giving attention to personal holiness? And are you recognizing and submitting to the spiritual authority in your life? Well, beloved, I want to encourage you to evaluate these things. Because I really feel if we're not this as a church, we're not a church. We got major problems. So let's ask God to help us with this. Father, we thank You that we have had this time in Your Word. We pray and ask You that You would, Lord, help us to make an honest evaluation, first of our lives, and then secondly of this body, this church. I pray, Lord, that we will renew our commitment to these things, as we know that this brings You glory and honor, that we do it Your way, we follow You on Your terms. Help us to see the importance of this. Lord, lead us to Your throne as we pray now. Prepare our hearts as we share in the table, as we come to see the cross, and as we remember what You did on our behalf. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.